Hello, everyone, and welcome back. I want to start this Sunday school session with a couple of announcements first. The first announcement is we do have our first cases of the COVID-19 virus at the hospital now. And as many of you know, my wife, Mary Jane, works there. And so out of kind of an abundance of caution, I probably will be visiting even less than I have been recently. Just in the very, very unlikely case that she brings it home and then it comes to me and then it goes to you. And so I just wanted to let you know that. Last week, the sermon audio, if you tried to watch it during kind of prime church time, right? So right now we're on 9 o'clock. Say 9 o'clock in the morning on Sunday, Pacific Daylight Savings Time. Well, on the East Coast, right there on, what, noon? So you're right in prime church watching time, and sermon audio, I think, had some bandwidth issues. And so I just encourage you to keep trying an off time around 3 o'clock our time, or we watched it those two videos that evening, and that worked out really well. We had plenty of, we didn't have any interruptions. So I just recommend perhaps an off time to watch it, and will be better. Another question we got was, why are we doing this in the fellowship hall, or maybe why not do it at the pulpit? And the pulpit is really dark, and also, and we just don't have good lighting in there. Also, the camera would be very difficult to probably get it to a place where we could at least have the same angle you have now, put it that way. I don't know if that's a better angle or a worse angle, but at any rate. We did see one theoretical possibility anyway, and that is I could go outside and preach on Sunday morning with a speaker. We could turn on loud. You could all drive your cars up. We could do that. Right now, at least, I think, especially in light of the fact that even this week we've had Arizona weather and we had snow and hail yesterday, maybe that's not quite as going to work as well, but who knows? Maybe in a month we'll be able to do that. We'll see. That's probably the only thing that'll work right now, at least under this kind of keep everybody at a social distance. Then another question that we've had is giving. So if you want to give, what we'll do is we'll just put gifts in the mail slot at the front of the church. You can just drop them there and they'll come in, or you can just mail them to the Marina Street address. If you are giving from Williams, just if you would make sure and designate that as giving to Williams, that would be very helpful. Also, I'd like to give Peter a particular five-star today, as his teaching got interrupted about halfway through and we had to erase some stuff off the camera. So the last part of that he had to do again, and so we appreciate that. And then lastly, it's Sunday school time, so if you don't have your Bible with you, grab your Bible, and we're going to start looking at some things. We've come in the part of The Glorious Body of Christ by R.B. Kuyper. We've come to the chapter on the church as in relationship to salvation. And so we want to ask ourselves these kinds of questions. Usually these are the two big questions. How is it that your salvation is related to the church and the church's existence? And then the second question is, given the fact that you are saved, what is your relationship to the church? And so those are two of the big questions that come out of this. And as we start approaching that topic, what I'd like to do, first of all, is begin just maybe stepping back and getting a big picture here as to asking ourselves one of the questions. So we've gone through a lot of these doctrines. So we've gone through the doctrine of the transcendence of the church. That is, how is it that the church transcends what you see, what you can perceive with your senses? We've gone through things like the apostolicity of the church. We've gone through a little bit of the government of the church and a little bit of the worship of the church. Now, I'm going to just ask ourselves this question. How is it that we have so many errors about these things, right? Why is it that we have to teach on this? And that's because so many people are susceptible to errors and to believing errors about these things. And of course, what's the cause of that? And the easy answer, the Sunday school answer for that, is sin. All right. So let me just start here. If you've got your Bibles and you'd like to turn to Proverbs chapter 5, I'd like to start there in Proverbs chapter 5, just looking big picture. Why is it that we get errors, especially today when we're looking at why do people get errors about the church and its relationship to salvation? Proverbs chapter 5, the part I'd like you to draw your attention to is in verse 21. If you read through all of Proverbs 5, what you would see is in particular an encouragement to a young man to avoid adultery, a sin that is very deceptive. There's a lot of things that the person who is tempted to that sin has going through their mind that are deceiving them. And when you get to the end of Proverbs 5, it talks about that. One of the things it says to be in particular about with respect to this sin is to remember this, that the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord. Now, if you keep that in your heart and keep that center all the time, just that straightforward truth that God is always looking at the ways of men, I think that will be very helpful. Of course, not just in this sin, but in every sin. So, but it is a tendency, isn't it, for us to want to, and that's the horrible word, isn't it, to actually want to depart from God. And that sinful tendency doesn't go away just because you get saved, does it? That sinful tendency can stay with us. And so here, the Father is encouraging the Son, just remember, you live in a context where God always sees you. Then we continue on, as you remember that, and that God ponders your path. Okay? So then, as God is looking at all of us, and He's pondering our path, what is it that He sees? Well, verse 22 tells us that there's the wicked man, if God is looking down the wicked man, or if you're looking alongside God at the wicked man, it says in verse 22, his own iniquities entrap him. If you could see him as God sees him, the wicked man in the environment of his wickedness is entrapping, is enslaving himself. Right? Now, how is he enslaving himself? It says, and you remember in Hebrew poetry, the first line or the first half of a line is often interpreted by the second half of the line, and perhaps even in the next verse, in this case that's true, we'll get even further interpretation of those things. So this trapping, if you will, the person, it says, it just describes it again in this picture, he's caught in the cords of his own sin. His own sin is described for him as wrapping him up in cords. Now, of course, that's not literally true. It'd be easy to see the bigger sinners and the not-so-big sinners, if you would, right? The more cords you could see. So what cords exactly are we talking about? And in verse 23, this is what it tells us. He shall die for lack of instruction. What's happened to this wicked person at a very fundamental level is that he wouldn't let instruction into his life. Maybe another way to say it is, if you look again at verse 22 at that very beginning, his iniquities entrap him. Well, what kind of iniquities does he have? Well, he has iniquities that he does with his hands, doesn't he? He has murders that he does with his hands. He has stealing that he does with his hands. He has all of those kinds of things. Then he has iniquities he does with his mouth. He's proud with his mouth, for instance. Or he's hateful with his mouth. Or he is deceitful with his mouth. And then he has iniquities associated with his mind. He has iniquities. And of course, as you look at verse 23, when it says it talks about he won't take instruction, then what you can see here is probably what's going on, or probably what's going on with this wicked man that that God is trying to make a point of, is that the wicked man in his mind is thinking thoughts and having desires and all of those kinds of focus and conscience and everything that's going on in his heart, and he's not letting instruction in. And because he's not in letting instruction in, a great picture for that is he's bound with the cords of sin. So if he's bound with these cords of sin, then what instruction is it that he's not letting in? He's not letting God's instruction in. Now why does he do that? And again, the sad thing, as I think I had already mentioned, he wants to. I had this week, an example similar came to me in this. I made a very small investment in the stock market, and that investment in the stock market was predicated on this general sense that in the midst of all this, that stock market is going to go down. Right, so then I would listen to the news, and then listening to the news, we're at the week where the Fed is pumping money into the economy in a way that they've never done in such a short period ever before, and so everybody's talking about how this will cause the economy to go up rather than go down, or at least not go down so hard. And it's funny that as I listen to news reports, and you get, so if you pull up one newspaper, it seems like almost everything's negative, right? Negative, 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 right? And then what do you expect the economy to do? It's going to go down, right? So now Boris, I forget his name now, the Prime Minister in Great Britain, right? Boris Johnson, he's got this COVID, right? And Tom Hanks has had it for some weeks, and right? And more people now have got senators who have it and all this kind of thing. All the news is everything's getting worse, worse, worse. The New York rate is going up at twice what, it keeps doubling every 3 days, right? So then, I kept hearing these things, I kept going, yes, of course that's true, yes, of course that's true, yes, of course that's true, and of course the economy will go down. Then you hear these other things, and I kept hearing in my mind saying to me, as you hear the quote good news or the help in the economy, that's not going to be that big of, you know, that's not going to make that big of an impact, or those kind of things. Now, why, and here's the point, right? Why was I doing that? Because I wanted one of those outcomes and not the other one. And isn't that ridiculous? Now, if it can be as a simple illustration as that on such a unimportant point as that, think about how much as you believe the importance of things that you try to address by sin comes into the mind of the wicked. And the wicked says, for instance, boy, I would really be something if I had more power. Or I'd really be something if I had more money. Or I'd really be something if I had more fame. Or I'd really be something if I had more popularity, right? And all these misperceptions, all of these, right? All of these lies he keeps telling himself are cords he's binding himself with. And those, and they're not letting the teaching of the scripture in. And he's not letting the teaching of the scripture in. His life is... his heart and his soul and his life are all deceived. And therefore, what happens is, so when you come to him about the, say, doctrine of the church, then he gets deceived about that. Why is he deceived about the doctrines of church? Because he wants to be. What kind of person would believe that you can pay for salvation? Right? Here's a guy in Acts. He says, I want to be able to lay hands on people and bestow the Holy Spirit upon them. How much money do I need? What kind of person would want that, right? Or what kind of person would say that? The person who wants salvation to work that way. What kind of person would look at the Church of Rome, who has in its history had people teach that what the Church of Rome is this huge pond or this huge reservoir of grace. And what God has said is the only way you can get my grace is to come to that church and get it from them, right? And they will bestow it upon you because they can earn it. They can fill it up and they can take it out. And they're the only ones that have the right. Who would want to believe that salvation works like that, I ask you? And one thing that comes to my mind is a person who is bound in the cords of sin. They want salvation to be like that. Or the classic person who just comes to church and says, I must be saved because I come to church. What kind of person wants that? What kind of person believes that? It's the person who wants to believe it. And that's what I don't want you to be deceived by here. So, now, when you look at the church and you look at salvation and you look at those two things put together, let's ask ourselves, okay, how are we going to make a good distinction here? How are we going to understand how the church is related? And I just want to, in this Sunday school lesson, I just want to do one thing for you. I just want to look at these kinds of passages in the scripture. The ones where Jesus says, come to me. When I think if you just remember, and that this doesn't just happen once, does it? It happens in several different places. And as you look at more and more and more and more, that will clarify for you the relationship of the church and that the church has to your salvation. So the first one I'd like to look at is in Matthew chapter 11. And so I'm going to turn there, Matthew chapter 11. And what I'm going to try to do here for the rest of this lesson is go in biblical order. So I hope that'll make it a little easier to get to the pages. So, and I'm going to turn myself just to give you a second or two as you're following along that you can turn as well. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. This is what Jesus says very famously. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. Right? Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. All right, now, let's think about that for a second. Jesus says to a group of people, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. What's the presupposition behind that statement? The presupposition behind that statement is there must be people out there who are laboring and are heavy laden and they realize it. And so Jesus is talking to those people. And those people who are weary and heavy laden, what is it that they want? See, there's another presupposition behind what he says. He says he understands you. He understands what a human being is. He understands that in that situation, you so desperately want rest. And what he says is, and this is the way to get it. The way to get that rest is come to me. Now, how do you know you have that rest? Well, the way you have that rest is that the way you know you have this rest that Jesus says is found right there in that passage. It says, take my yoke upon you. The way you know you're a person who is burdened and longing for this rest is that you're the person who has not taken Jesus' yoke upon you, right? And you're the person who has not come to Him. You are the person who has not learned from Him. And so, who are you learning from? You're learning from the same person that Proverbs 5 person was learning from. He's learning from himself, or he's learning from the world, right? He's not learning from God through Jesus Christ. And here, if you're that person who is learning from your own, the dictates of your own evil heart, as Jeremiah would say, rather than God and coming to Christ, then what you've done is you're the person who is weary and heavy laden with that burden. Now, what's the big burden that you would be weary of? And in the context of the scriptures, at least one of the big burdens is that you think you have to save yourself. And that is so predominant throughout all the world that what you think you need to do is come to God and say, I have these things, I want to offer them to you. And as I offer them to you, Lord, I want you to accept me. That is just a brainwave that is just predominant throughout all the world. And what Jesus is saying is there is an only true salvation. And that is when you come to me and you bring to me the burden of your sins. You bring to me the burden, the weight of all the ways in which you've not glorified God, in which you have disappointed God, in which you have wanted to disrupt the relationship that you have between you and God. And you bring them to me. I will take them upon myself, and I will justify you. And when you bring those to Jesus, of course, you're not carrying that anymore. And what do you find for your soul? I don't have to go somewhere and find how to please God in my own strength, in my own abilities, but I've come to Jesus where I know God is pleased, and I've believed upon Him, and I've trusted in Him. And when you do that, of course, then what a weight has been lifted. And that salvation comes to you. Now, how does it come to you, right? The topic here is, how's your salvation related to the church? What Jesus says is, come to me, right? He doesn't say, come to the church. Now, somebody might say, hey, wait a minute, I thought we had a lesson a couple of weeks ago. And in that lesson, it said, and Paul taught, that the church is the pillar and ground of our salvation. And that's because the church is bringing forth the truth. Absolutely. So then, how do you put those two things together? Well, the way to put those two things together is to ask yourself, when I come into the church, what's the truth that I should hear the church saying? If the church is saying at its most fundamental level, at your most fundamental level, when you come to church, what's our message? Our message is not, at the most fundamental level, come to the church. Our message at its most fundamental level is come to Jesus. And there we're just giving you the same message that he does. Come to him. And I think that's so clarifying for me in this whole discussion of the relationship of the church to salvation. Okay, let's look at another place or two. That is in Luke chapter 6. In Luke chapter 6, this is the part that I'm at is in verse 47, and this is the end of the Sermon on the Mount, or as it's known in Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount. And it says, whoever comes to me, here's Jesus saying this again, whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them. All right. Now, what I want you to notice here is does Jesus. So what's wonderful here is that Jesus puts coming to him together with hearing what he says and doing it. And so just right from the start, what I want to encourage you is don't separate those two things. Don't hear what Jesus says and then go off and try to do what Jesus says without coming to Jesus all the time, continually, living in the context of being with Jesus. And as you do that, as you draw near to him, do that first, do that most foundationally, and then as you hear him, you just acknowledge that is what you say and then go off and do it. And here's what Jesus says, which is wonderful for, again, the kind of things that have been going on recently. It's like a man who builds a house. And the way this first man built the house, he dug all the way down through the dirt until he got to the rock. And when he got to the rock, he put his house foundation on that rock. And when the streams came, and what kinds of things are those? Well, the streams are the kinds of things that buffet, the kinds of things that threaten. They're the kinds of things that can wash that house away. And what does that house represent? It represents everything associated with your life. Everything that you ought to value, right? It represents your soul. It represents your relationship with God. It represents your family relation that you have in the church. It represents the relationship you have with your friends. It represents the fruits of your labor. Everything that your life represents is represented by that house. And if you build it on the foundation of Jesus Christ, the rock, if you put it on those things, when these difficult streams come by, then what's going to happen? It says, when the stream beat vehemently against the house, it could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. Now again, that could be things like, oh no, my job looks like it's going away. Oh no, it looks like my family's health is being threatened, right? It could be those kind of things. And if you built your house on Jesus Christ, then what you would say is what? What you would say is, death has been conquered in Jesus Christ. And the worst that my job going away could do is to cause me to die. But in Jesus Christ, that has been overcome. So what you do, of course, is you comfort yourself with those kinds of things. And so that that belongs to you. Now, and I just want to say that, if you take it in the biggest biblical context, what's the most worrisome stream that could come and beat against your house, right? The most worrisome stream, the most significant one, the most important one that you have to deal with is the wrath of God. And if you don't have the wrath of God taken care of, your house, your life, and all the things associated with it that you value are going to collapse utterly, right? And so how do you keep yourself from having that kind of collapse? What Jesus says is, come to me and learn from me. And again, here, even in the context of this Sermon on the Mount, think of the very beginning. This is the very end, but think of the very beginning. When you come to Jesus and you learn from him, what should you be learning? Learn the gospel, right? Blessed are the poor in spirit. That is, the people who come to Jesus and say, there is nothing in me worthy. Right? Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who see that situation and they are overcome with grief that there is no glory in their life because they have departed from God. Their soul is bound in sin. Their relationships with one another are separate. And their relationship with God, all those kinds of things. And they mourn over those significant things. Right? And so here, just remind you, as we're thinking about the church as related to your salvation, Jesus says, come to me and listen to me and act upon it. And so here's another example of that. Okay, a third example, you could go to Luke chapter 18. And in Luke chapter 18, Jesus, so people come to him, and as they come to him, they don't just want to come to him themselves, they want to offer to him their children. They want to bring their children to Jesus. And the disciples see that, and of course, Jesus is very important in their eyes, and they are encouraging the children to stay away. But it's, the texts say, Matthew, Mark, Luke, Jesus rebukes them. And what does he say that's appropriate to this lesson here today? Let the little children come to me. Let them come to me, right? Not let that. Okay, so yes, they should come to the church, right? Absolutely. But when they come to the church, what should the church be saying? The church should be saying, come to Jesus, right? The church should be telling the little children, come to Jesus. And so for those little children, they as well. Now, we hear in the scriptures that not only should we come to Jesus, but the texts tell us, for instance, that as you come to Jesus, what was his rationale for that? His rationale was that you should let the little children come to Jesus because it's those kind of people who enter into the kingdom. Now, what kind of people are children, right? Rude, no. They're not very sophisticated, no, right? So what we got to do is we've got to figure out, as you describe little children and all the various ways in which you could describe them, this picture, what exactly is the point of comparison? And I think probably for me at least, what I find to be the most compelling argument is the near context. And so the near context in those situations is the rich young ruler. In the rich young ruler, you'll remember this guy is the classic American. He's got everything that at least Americans think that they need, right? He is rich, he is young, and he's in charge. But at least he's got enough sense to know he doesn't have eternal life. And so he comes to Jesus and he asks Jesus, what do I need to inherit eternal life? And Jesus tells him, well, you've read the Bible, you've read the scriptures, what do they say? And the young man begins to recite the Ten Commandments. Don't bear false witness. Don't steal. Don't murder. And Jesus says to him, well, have you done those things? And the young man, without flinching, says, yes, I've kept them all ever since my youth. Right? And so then Jesus is trying to help him see that that's not true. And in order to help this particular individual see that that's not true, he says, go and sell everything you have and come and follow me and you'll have riches in heaven. And it says that he went away sad. And as he went away sad, we get this commentary. The reason that he went away sad is because he thought he was rich. And this is where you get that statement, how hard it is for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. He could not enter into the kingdom of heaven because he thought he had something that was riches. And he felt and he could not part with it to have true riches. Okay? And so, what do little children, so they're coming back to, little children come to Jesus. How do little children come to Jesus? Well, they don't come saying, well, I have all this wisdom, and I have all these riches, and I have all this goodness. They just come to Jesus in their little children-ness sense of being not rich. And so, what I would say to you is, when this says, come to me, the people who come to Jesus and are saved are the people who say, they don't have anything. Another near context for this is, and it only shows up in one of the Gospels, is the Pharisee and the publican, right? And so the Pharisee and the publican, you'll remember, they respond differently as they're coming to God, where the publican says, be merciful to me, a sinner, and the Pharisee wants to say, I've done this and this and this and this, and which one went away justified? The one went away justified who humbled himself, who said he didn't have anything when he came to God. And that's why, for both of those reasons, that's why I think when Jesus says, come to me, let the little children come to me, and he says that's the kind of people who come into the kingdom, that what he means is it's the kind of people who come saying, I don't bring anything to you, Jesus, as the reason why you should let me in the kingdom. And that's exactly the kind of people who come into the kingdom. And in this particular context, again, one of the things you don't bring when you're thinking about it in the terms of the church is, I don't bring my church attendance, do I? I don't bring my church attendance and say, I'm going to be saved. And so here, that verse, I think, or those that phrase, come to me, is very helpful. All right, now I'm going to move to the Gospel of John. And in the Gospel of John, in chapter 5, it says, verse 38. So let me turn there. I got it in my notes, but it'll take you just a second. So I'll just turn while you're turning. And in John 5, it says this: you do not have his word abiding in you. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. Now think about that for a second, right? You go to a place down the block, and on the placard at the top, it says, we'll just use Prescott, right? No, let's use something else, all right? We'll say Williams. It says, this is the Williams Bible Church. And you say, ah, man, I have gotten, this is the place for me. You go in the door, they talk Bible, 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 Bible. And you go there for a month, and you notice something strange. They're not saying much about Jesus. That's what would be going on in this kind of context. Here's some people, they're experts in the Old Testament. But as they read the Old Testament and they know, for instance, where's the Messiah going to be? Well, you'd go to Bethlehem. That's where you'd find the Messiah. That's where he's going to be born. But then when they look at this and they look at Jesus, they look at everything he's taught, everything he is, guess what they don't find in the scriptures? They don't find Jesus. And that's what this is talking about here in John chapter 5. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but those scriptures testify of me. And you're not willing to come to me that you may have life. And so, again, if you want life, you want eternal life, what do you have to do? Not come to the church and let the church give you life directly, but let the church be the means to tell you, come to Jesus that you might have life. All right, you could see the same thing in John chapter 6. If you're in John 5, you can just flip over. This time I will just use my notes because you're probably only a page away. In John 6, verse 35, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. And he who comes to me shall never hunger. All right, I'll just stop there for a second. Why does somebody tell you? Why does Jesus say, I'm the bread of life? Because that's a pretty unusual statement, right? Has he got your attention? Absolutely, he got your attention. And he says, I'm the bread of life. And if you do what? According to the lesson we've been looking at, come to me. Right? If you come to me, then what will not happen in your life? You won't hunger. Now, what's the presupposition? What's the presupposition there? The presupposition is he knows that you are hungry. He knows that you are longing. And in fact, what are you longing for? Well, we don't know in the specifics of what you're longing for, but if we, like Proverbs chapter 5, were in God's situation where we kept looking down at you, we could see what you're hungry for. Because if you are hungry and you haven't come to Jesus, that your hunger is going to drive you to sin. Why is it that thieves steal? They are hungry for the riches that gives them. Why is it that thieves steal? Because they're hungry for the glory that they think that money is going to give them. They're hungry for the pleasure they think that's going to give them, right? And so Jesus knows you are hungry. And what he says is if you'll come to him, that hunger will be perfectly and utterly satiated. You can't come to the Prescott Presbyterian Church and have that hunger satiated unless you come to Jesus. And so, I see how I think this is so manifold and so glorious as a very easy way to distinguish between a false sense of how to be saved, which is to come to the church and stop there, as opposed to come to the church, let them tell you to come to Jesus, and then receive your salvation. Or to put it another way, what we've always said is that the church is a means of grace. What should the preaching do? The preaching should show you how miserable your situation is apart from God. The church should tell you that Jesus is offered to you freely as the solution for all the miseries in this life, all the miseries at death, all the miseries in the that are solved in the life to come, and Jesus is the solution. And you have to understand the solutions in Him, which of course in Him doesn't mean that we won't have, like we're having now, difficulties. Of course we'll have those kinds of difficulties. But ultimately, right, after the resurrection, there's not going to be any more financial crises. After the resurrection, no more viruses. At least if there are any of those viruses, none of them are going to hurt you, right? They're all going to do wonderful things for you, right? And so, as you see these miseries turned around in Jesus, as these things are a blessing to you, what you know is if you come to Him, you will not hunger. Now, who are these hungry people that Jesus is talking about? I think that they are hungry people who are disillusioned. That's a great word, isn't it? The people who pursue these things, who are hungry for all these various things, what are they living? They're living under an illusion. They think that when they get these things, their life is going to be so much better. But what Jesus is doing is disillusioning them. He's taking that illusion away from them and saying, the only place your hunger can be satisfied is if you come to me. And then it's going to be the only way you're going to overcome sin, isn't it? The only way, okay, so how are you going to overcome this sin? Right? Here in Proverbs 5, it says that my sin binds me. How does it bind me? It deceives me. How am I going to get out of this place of deception? Right? The way to get out of the place of deception, John chapter 6 continues. It says, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. And everyone that the Father gives to Jesus at some level or sense, no matter how young they came to Jesus, were bound by cords of iniquity. And the Father drew them out of those things to the Son. And you can see that here in verse 38. In verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Right? And Jesus says earlier in verse 37, and everyone that the Father gives to me will come. You have a promise that if the Father brings you to Jesus, then you will come to him. And he says, and the one who comes to me, if you come to him, he will not in no wise cast you out. Right? And what should the church say? The church should just be teaching those things. If the Father draws you to Jesus, there is nothing that can keep you away from him. And if you have this desire to come to Jesus, you are guaranteed, it is promised to you, he will not cast you out, right? And therefore, that coming to Jesus is offered to you, and it's offered to you by the church. Then verse 45 just says it in another way, just one more way, right? We keep hearing this. It is written in the prophets that they shall all be taught by God. How are they going to be taught by God? They're going to be taught by God by the Father being in the Son, and the Son sending the Spirit, and the Spirit coming to dwell with us. And then if the Spirit comes to dwell with us, we will all be one. We'll be one with Christ, and we'll be one with the Father. And as we are one with Christ and one with the Father, then what happens? We're being taught by God. But think about that poor sinner in Proverbs 5. What's he doing? He doesn't want anything to do with that blessing. He doesn't want anything to do with God being in his life, or Christ being in his life, or the Spirit being in his life. And think about the poor Christian who, for a time, is deceived by sin. What does he have to be telling himself at that moment? I don't want God in my life. What a horrible thing. And so this teaching helps us, I think, also not just to see our salvation with respect to the church and with respect to Christ, but as in the sense of our salvation as our continuing walk. We've been saved to offer fruit to God. And as we've been saved to offer fruit to God, as we continue to think about these things, as we continue to come to Jesus, then what kind of walk are we going to have? We're going to have the kind of walk where we are walking near to Him and our life is showing that. All right. So what have we looked at? We've looked at come to Jesus if you're burdened, right? Come to Jesus if you're a little child, and in fact, you ought to come to Jesus as a little child. We've looked at come to Jesus through the Scriptures, but make sure you see Jesus in the Scriptures. We said come to Jesus if you're hungry. And then maybe one last thing, which is just almost a repetition of the same thing, is to come to Jesus if you're thirsty, right? And again, what's the presupposition behind that? Jesus knows you're thirsty. And who's the famous thirsty person, at least the one I always think of here, is the woman at the well, right? So the woman at the well, you can tell she's a thirsty person. How is that? Well, in the conversation with Jesus, he gets to the point where he says, go and bring your husband. And she confesses, I've had all these husbands. I have several husbands. What is she? She's a serial adulteress, right? So now, it seems a little bit more legitimate in that culture that in order to commit adultery by at least I'm married and then I get divorced and then I get married again and then I get divorced and then I get married again. But at least I was married, right? And so I wasn't committing adultery. And Jesus is pointing out, oh no, you were committing adultery, right? That is the issue. But the question behind it in this context of water and drinking is, what is driving this poor woman to do? She thinks that, boy, if I could just get the right man in my life, what would you call that woman? Thirsty, right? And what does Jesus do? Come to me. That's what he says. He says in John chapter 7, in a related passage, right? That's to the illustration of this passage. But in John chapter 7, 37, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and he cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And so, brothers and sisters, I hold out to you to come directly to Jesus and drink. Come directly to Jesus and eat. Come directly to Jesus and He will not cast you out. Come directly to Jesus and lay your burdens upon Him and receive His yoke, which is because He is a gentle and a servant, and because He is lowly, it is an easy yoke to bear. Come to those things and let us be the church. Let us be this kind of church that when people come into the church, we tell them, come to Jesus. And when we encourage one another to walk in this life, we tell one another, come to Jesus. And if you do that, you will not get salvation and its relationship to the church twisted around incorrectly. We love you. We'll see you again next week.